All right, we're underway. Okay, let's do a little bit of a review regarding where we have been in our study. Last week, we were finishing up Yeshua's explanation to Nicodemus regarding eternal life and being born again. Nicodemus came, wanted to talk with him about the miracles. He acknowledged that he was from God. Jesus didn't want to talk about the miracles. He wanted to talk about the fact that you must be born again. The absolute necessity for each person on this planet to experience being born from above or being born again. We cannot establish a relationship with God and be forgiven of our sins unless we go through this experience. And so we've been working slowly through chapter 3. Jesus explained that being born again is like the wind. We can't control it, but we can experience it. And I use this example of this sailing sloop. These sailors cannot control the wind, but they can experience the wind by unfurling their sails. And I think unfurling your sails is a good picture of faith. When we unfurl our sails of faith, we catch the wind, and we move into the realm of eternal life. Just as this sloop is moving toward Hawaii or Catalina or wherever it's going. You must be born again. We talked a little bit about the two Messiah theory and how that impacts your witness to the Jewish community today. And Jesus finished up with a lesson, a Bible study for this PhD out of the book of Numbers. And the point was that as the Jewish people looked to that bronze serpent uplifted on a pole, they were granted physical life from the poison that they were experiencing from the snake bites. And the same thing is true of us on a spiritual level. When Jesus is uplifted on his pole, on the cross, when we look to him in faith, we will experience the gift of eternal life from the sin poison that runs through our souls. Well, John was doing his ministry originally down in Bethany beyond the Jordan to the south, just above the Dead Sea, just to the east of the Jordan River. But then as the spring turned into summer, the Jordan River got shallower and shallower. He couldn't baptize by immersion, so he decided to move north up to Ainon and Salim, where there are springs where there was sufficient water for baptizing. And there was an issue with a Jewish person about cleansing. And John's disciples came to John with their little jealous complaint that Jesus was making more disciples than he was. And John said, well, I'm sorry, I am only the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, I must decrease. So John really began to set his disciples straight and try to tell them where the real priorities were. And so this is where we pick it up on page 26 of your outline. Lesson 3, page 26, and we're going to continue John's comments in chapter 3 of the book of John, verses 31 through 34. And that's at the top of page 44 in your harmony. Everybody get there all right? Got your harmony open? Everybody's all ready? Okay, verses 31 to 34. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So John continues to contrast. He contrasts himself with Yeshua. I am from the earth, he says. I am only the friend of the bridegroom. He is from above. He has to increase. I must decrease. Because he's the one with the truth. The full truth. And the uniqueness of the messianic person, he says, in the last phrase or so, is that he receives the Spirit without measure. So Jesus received the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit, and I think that's illustrated very nicely. I have the slide on your outline there. It's illustrated very nicely with a seven-branch menorah. Now here is Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there's 7 points there. And a seven-branch menorah is a bright and shining light in a dark place, right? Of course, right. So let's assign a characteristic of the Spirit to each flame. The center light can stand for the Spirit of the Lord that permeates the messianic person. One light can speak of his wisdom. Another light can speak of his spirit of understanding. And this would deal with the inner ministry of the Messiah, the inner man, the soul of the Messiah, because he has wisdom and he has understanding. He understands what's going on with people and with the world, and he has the wisdom to react properly and skillfully to all that. So that would speak of his inner ministry. The next light can speak of counsel and the spirit of strength, and this can refer to the body of the Messiah. This is his outer ministry to people, because he needed that wisdom and understanding in order to counsel others. So he counseled many, many people during his ministry on earth. And then he needed physical strength as well, because he tramped all over the Holy Land, north and south. He was no wimp, as I told you last week. He was a guy in great shape, because he did an awful lot of walking and physical activity in his life. So he had that would speak of his outer ministry, the physical ministry of his body. And then the next lamp could speak of his knowledge of the Lord and his fear of the Lord, and that would speak of the spirit of the Messiah. So his body, soul, and spirit is filled with the Spirit of God, because he has an intimate personal knowledge of the Lord, and he has a reverence for God the Father as well. So I think that's a nice way to remember this sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. He has an internal ministry, and then through his body he had a horizontal ministry to us, to people, and then through his Spirit he had that vertical ministry between him and God the Father, filled with the Spirit. Now, we receive the Spirit, make no mistake, but we do not receive the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. That's because we're creatures. We are not the Creator. We are only creatures. And we can see the fact that we don't receive the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit in the fact that we don't get all the gifts. You know, if every one of us had all the spiritual gifts, we wouldn't need each other. You know, we wouldn't need each other. You know, Clay, I wouldn't need you to evangelize out at UCI. You know, things like that. And we all complement each other depending on the gift or gifts we received. But Yeshua had them all. He had them all. Okay? All right, let's move on then to verses 35 and 36. And we'll move to the bottom of the page, or to the middle of the page there. Let's see. Where are we now? Yes, bottom of the page. I was looking at the wrong page with John's rebuke. He continues and finishes up his comments by actually rebuking his disciples. Verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So again, this is really a rebuke of his disciples. He points out to his disciples that they should cease trusting and following him and should follow Yeshua. He's from above. He has the Spirit without measure. He's the one that has God's word. I am only the friend of the bridegroom. That's all I am. That's all I am. John could not give them eternal life. Only Jesus, who is from above, can bring eternal life. So even though he's telling him, leave me, go follow him, most of his disciples will not obey this directive. Most of his disciples will stick with John until John is beheaded by Herod. It'll take that. It'll take that. So they didn't get the clear warning. The clear warning is God's wrath abides on those who reject the source of eternal life. Jesus is the source of salvation. God's wrath abides on you because of your sin. So follow him. Trust him. Not me. Don't trust in me. So that's a strong admonition by John the Baptist. All right, now let's go to section 38, page 27 at the top of the page. And section 38 is Yeshua's departure from Judea. And we have a number of passages cover this event. So Yeshua is going to leave Judea for two reasons. Number one, it's because of the attraction of the Pharisees to his activities. And this is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So drop down to section 38. First three verses of John 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. That's a little editorial note for John's readers. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So now the Pharisees are aware that there's another significant movement. Something else is happening out in the wilderness. We had John the Baptist. We went out and investigated him. But now, hark, something else is going on out there. Maybe we need to start investigating that as well. And that's one of the reasons Jesus moves to Galilee. Secondly, the second reason is because John is arrested. And that'll come out in Luke 3 and in Matthew 4:12. So let's drop down to Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, the him there is John the Baptist. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by John the Baptist on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all. He locked up John in prison. Now, what is all that about? Well, Herod Antipas had married his brother Philip's wife while Philip was still alive, and that's a violation of the Mosaic law. That's adultery. And John denounced that marriage, and that marriage got him arrested by Herod. And so now we come to that theme again. The middle of the page, page 27, the herald of the king has been imprisoned, and what happens to the herald will happen to the king. That's the theme. What happens to the herald will happen to the king. And let's finish up the account in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, down to the three columns at the bottom of the page there, Matthew 4:12. Now when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So Jesus leaves Judea, number one, because he's been picked up on the religious radar in Judea. And secondly, he goes to Galilee because he's been picked up on the political radar in Judea. So he moves to an area of the country where he has different political authorities. All righty. Let's move on then to section 39. Okay, everybody all set there? Section 39, we're on page 27 in the bottom of the page. Discussion with a Samaritan woman. And we'll start with John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So verse 4 is at the end of section 38 there, the end of the John portion. And verse 5 is at the beginning of section 39. Do you see those two verses? So verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria, and bottom of the page, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So here's our map. You can see on this map the main roads, the main travel routes up to Galilee. In the center, we have Samaria, often called the West Bank today. So that's Samaria. To the south is the area of Judea, where Jesus is getting well known at this point. And up north is Galilee, where he was brought up in Nazareth. Now, Sychar is dead center in the middle of Samaria. You see Sychar there? Now, when a Jewish person wanted to go from the south to the north, most Jewish people bypassed Samaria. They went down into the Jordan Valley and took the Jordan Valley road up to the north. But Jesus has a divine appointment. Jesus has a divine appointment. So he chooses to go up the central mountain spine of the Judean hills to the town of Sychar. He didn't have to go that way, you know, physically. Everybody else went the other way. But spiritually, he had a divine appointment with a woman. So he must go to Samaria. All right. Say again? Well, that's the central spine of the Judean hills. So there's ups and downs, but basically you're running along the top of the mountains there, the top of the hills. So it's one of the easier routes. It's a logical route. The roads still follow these routes today. In fact, you go to Israel, you guys, the roads you are on, most of them are following the ancient roads because those have been the best routes for thousands of years. Only they're paved now, maybe a bit wider. All righty. Now, what about this relationship between Jews and Samaritans? Let's pick this up on page 28, lesson 3, page 28 at the top of the page. Why would Jewish people bypass Samaria? Now, that's because there was an antagonistic relationship between the Jewish community and the Samaritan community. In fact, you can see in your outline a little quote there. There was a Pharisaic prayer of the day. May mine eyes never set upon a Samaritan. Real loving prayer there. Tanhuma 17:4 teaches us that the rabbis, basically the Pharisees, excommunicated the Samaritans because they felt they were unclean. They didn't follow the cleanliness principles that the Pharisees had set down. Now, the reasons for this antagonism is found in the article on page 29. Do you see page 29? I give you an article on Samaritans. Let's just read that first paragraph. Everybody there? Page 29, the first paragraph. Samaritans. The name given to the new and mixed inhabitants whom Esarhaddon, B.C. 677, the king of Assyria, brought from Babylon and other places and settled in the cities of Samaria, instead of the original inhabitants whom Sargon, B.C. 721, had removed into captivity. And that's covered in 2 Kings, and you can also compare Ezra 4. These strangers amalgamated with the Jews still remaining in the land and gradually abandoned their own idolatry and adopted partly the Jewish religion. So the main reason for this antagonism was this rival religious system that the Samaritans had set up in their territory. They accepted the Mosaic Law only. They did not accept the writings or the prophets. They only accepted the Torah. And they were very anti-Jerusalem. In fact, they built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim overlooking Shechem and the suburb of Shechem, Sychar, where Jesus is. Now, here is a picture of modern Mount Gerizim on your left and Mount Ebal on your right. And that's Nablus, the modern city of Nablus in the center there. You can see all the towns. Here is another view of modern Mount Gerizim and some of the houses of Shechem at the bottom of the mountain. And that temple up on Mount Gerizim has been excavated. What's left of it was destroyed by the Jewish community around 160 or so, destroyed by the Maccabees. And you can see the steps of that temple today. And of course, destroying that temple because it was a rival temple, etc., created a lot of antagonism, and that antagonism had now been going on for a couple hundred years. Now, not only did they create this rival temple, and they were anti-Jerusalem, but they changed the Torah. They deleted any reference to Jerusalem and to Mount Moriah in the Torah. For example, in the Torah where it says Mount Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3:1, Mount Moriah is deleted and the words Mount Gerizim replace it. That's the Samaritan version of the Bible. Now here is a picture of the Samaritan Pentateuch. There is a Samaritan priest, and there is the Pentateuch. It's one of the oldest Pentateuchs around. It's very valuable. But if you read it, you'll see some changes in it from the Hebrew. And here are some pictures of Samaritan worship. Here they're waving the Torah at Pentecost. That's the Shavuot. And you can see they're up on Mount Gerizim here, because that's where their rival temple was once located. Now there's only about 700 and 750 Samaritans in the world today. About 350 live in the West Bank, and about 350 live in Israel. So a very, very small sect, but a very, very old sect. They go back to the first century. And I believe this slide is in your outline. Samaritan dignitaries in their traditional dress at the ceremony of waving the Torah scrolls at the festival of Pentecost on Mount Gerizim. And one more picture. Again, here's another picture of Samaritan worship in their distinctive religious garb on the top of the mountain there. So that's a quick overview of the Samaritans and why there was this horrible antagonism between the two communities. All right, now we are at page 29 in your outline. The chart at the bottom of the page of the entitled Samaritan Woman, the Samaritan Woman. Everybody at that chart? Now at Sychar, he has this divine appointment with this woman. And we learn that he came to Sychar at noon. The text said about the sixth hour, and I gave you this chart earlier. The sixth hour would be noon, which would be one of the hottest parts of the day. And this woman walks out of Sychar all alone at the hottest part of the day to get water. Now, that's very unusual. Usually, the women would not walk out of town alone, much less in the heat of the day. They would go as a group to the well, usually in the cooler parts of the day, usually in the evening. So why does she come at this time to this well? Probably because she is a social outcast. We will see that she's had quite an unusual life as we move through the account. But she is probably a social outcast. And she'd rather bear the heat of the day than the ridicule of the women. Okay? All right, now we're going to see her faith blossom right before our eyes. And let's start with verses 7 through 9. We're at the top of page 45 in your harmony. John chapter 4, verse 7. Everybody there? There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And that sentence in itself is remarkable in light of the antagonism. You know, first of all, they're going through Samaria. And then he's actually telling his disciples to go into town and buy food and eat Samaritan food. And Samaritans are unclean. You know, well, this probably tells us that the Galileans were not into Pharisaic standards the way the Pharisees were. But still, there was antagonism there. And yet they obey him, and they go into the city. Well, anyway, verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman, a woman?" And then the little editorial note for the person unfamiliar with the society and the culture, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, she comes to that well, and she is searching for physical water, but her true need is living water. And in verse 9, she calls Jesus a Jew. Folks, this was not complimentary. This is a disrespectful remark. She knows he's Jewish. She can probably tell from his clothes. And when he speaks, she knows for sure because he's got a Galilean accent. And normally, a Jewish man would never take anything from a Samaritan woman, much less talk with her. So she's a little bit askance at this guy and the way he's acting. She's probably a bit suspicious of him. But as we go through the account, in verse 11, she's going to call him Sir. When we get to verse 15, she's going to call him Sir. And so this shows us a growing respect for his relevant teaching. When we get to verse 19, she's going to call him a prophet. And this shows us her acceptance of his authority. This is not just some run-of-the-mill Jewish guy who's acting weird. Okay, this is a prophet. In verse 29, she's going to come to faith because she is going to eventually say, claim him to be the Messiah. So she came to this well needing living water, but as the incident unraveled, she eventually obtained living water when she placed her faith in Yeshua. So she got a lot more than she bargained for, didn't she? She got a lot more. All righty. Now in John chapter 1, verse 18, John told us that one of the Messiah's reasons for coming is to reveal the Father to mankind. Here we see Jesus reveal the Father to this woman. And he does that through five revelations. So now turn to page 30 on your outline, and we come to the Messiah's revelations. There will be five revelations that he will present to her. So we start in verses 10 through 14 with the revelation of a new kind of life. There's something more than physical life out there. There's something more than that. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So he opens the conversation by showing her a need that she could meet. He puts himself in her debt. You know, "Can you help me?" And again, the rabbis thought that Samaritan women were unclean, and you don't share the vessels of Samaritan people, much less Samaritan women. But Jesus is now going to share the water vessel with her. Now, it's obvious to her that he is Jewish, and so she kind of banters with him a little bit. And he responds by telling her about living water. And living water is flowing water, in contrast to stagnant water. Living water, flowing water, is pure and cleaner and better water to drink, right? Much better than stagnant water with who knows what's in it. So he responds by talking about living water. And he means that he wants to quench her spiritual thirst, and she's thinking of physical thirst. So he reveals to her in this way that there's something more than the physical out there. There's something more than physical life. There is eternal life. Then in verses 15 through 17, we come to the second revelation, the revelation of herself. And for that revelation, you guys are going to have to wait till after the break, So I've got a quarter till, so go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up when you hear the shofar. All right, we're underway again. And we're going to pick it up in the middle of page 30 on the revelation of herself. Yeshua has revealed to the Samaritan woman that there's another kind of life available to her, eternal life. But she must see her sin first. She's got to hear the bad news first. So we pick it up on John chapter 4, verse 15. John 4, verse 15. Everybody get there okay? All righty. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." So the bad news has to come before the good news. And Jesus has read her mind. We see him doing this all the time, don't we? So he knows what's in her past. He knows what's in her present. And this revelation shocks her because your average run-of-the-mill Jewish guy isn't going to know her history. Let's go on to the middle of verse 17 through verse 19. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she really understands this guy is different. He may look like your average run-of-the-mill Jewish guy, but he is not the same. So now he's dealing with her sin. And now we don't know exactly what her sin is, why she was married five times. Apparently divorced five times. Now she's given up on marriage, and she's just living with a guy. So he's dealing with her sin personally. And she's just kind of a typical human being. Sin is a personal issue. And when you start dealing with a person's sin, they like to talk about something else. They like to distract you off onto theology or anything else they can distract you with. So she wants to argue theology. So she talks about this mountain. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she brings up a competing theology. You know, that's what people do. They ask things like, "Where did Cain get his wife?" as though that was relevant to what their sin is. Now, when she talks about this mountain, she's referring to Mount Gerizim. They're right at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Now, Yeshua doesn't avoid the question, but he moves on to the next revelation, the revelation of true worship, in verses 21 through 23. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So he answers her question, and he does it politely. He does it graciously. Now remember, that word "woman" is a very polite address in the Greek. It's the same address that he gave to his mother. You know, "dear woman." He's not being rude to her at all. And just as Jesus answered her questions, we shouldn't ignore people's questions or put them down, but we should answer them as best we can as well, when we deal with people. So his answer is straightforward. It's polite, but it's straightforward. Basically, he says, "Samaritan worship is dead wrong." You know, don't be that rude. Say it more politely to people. But just as he did, he said, "Samaritan worship is dead wrong." He said, "Jerusalem is the divinely ordained place of worship. However, the day is coming where the place of worship will not be important. Now, what is important? He said basically that our worship must be truly spiritual. That's the import of his words there. Our worship must be truly spiritual. And you know, we can get the physical all mixed up in our worship. And Christians do this too, you guys. You know, when I've been to Israel, people have come up to me before I've gone, and they give me a little piece of paper with a prayer written on it, and they say, "Will you stuff this in the Western Wall for me?" I say, "No, I won't do that. That's pure superstition. To write out your prayer on a piece of paper and have me jam it into the Western Wall does not mean that God is more open to answering your prayer. It does not mean that his ear has been opened either." Okay? That's mixing the physical in with the spiritual. That's not truly spiritual worship. Because God can answer our prayer anytime, anywhere, right? He is spirit, as we'll see in just a little bit. And if we worship him, we must worship him with a truly spiritual attitude. So that's the revelation of true worship that he gives to this woman. Question, Mark.
What if you had a truly spiritual attitude toward worship and you put the little prayer in the wall?
If you had a truly spiritual attitude toward worship, you wouldn't put the prayer in the wall. Sorry. You don't need to write your prayers out. You don't need to stick them in the Western Wall. Nothing like that. Just pray straight to the Father. You don't need an intermediary, period. Straight to the Lord. Okay? All righty. Verse 24. He now gives her the revelation of the Father. He's told her about a new kind of life. She has to face her sin. He knows all about her. He's told her about true worship. And now he reveals the Father to her. Verse 24. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so because God is spirit and characterized by truth, our worship must be consistent with all that he is. Our worship must be truly spiritual. God is not an idol. God is not a man. God is not limited to a location, to a piece of paper, to a statue, anything like that. Now, he's anticipating three things in this comment. Number one, on your outline, he's anticipating a new age. He's anticipating the church age, where the temple is in every believer. He's anticipating the end of the age, the end of the law, where the Mosaic law will no longer be mandatory. It will still be relevant, but it will not be required. So the age when the law was mandatory will come to an end. And he's anticipating the destruction of the temple in AD 70, because without the temple, the Mosaic law cannot function. You cannot keep the Mosaic law without the temple. So he's looking forward to the future. And finally, in verses 25 and 26 comes the climax of his revelations when he reveals to her his messiahship. Verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So the one thing that she must believe, the one thing that she must trust in order to receive the living water that he promised her earlier in the discussion, is to trust the fact that he is the messianic person. So this is not an intellectual belief in facts. This is a personal trust and personal acceptance of who he is, of him. Yes, she got her information about the messianic person out of the Torah. The only section of the Bible she had available was the Samaritan Pentateuch, and there's a good number of messianic prophecies in the Torah. So starting with Genesis 3:15. So yeah, she had a concept of the Messiah. Now I do want you to note the amazing contrast between this woman and Nicodemus. Earlier we looked at Nicodemus. Respected, moral, intellectual, Jewish, religious. That's Nicodemus. This woman, despised, immoral, unschooled, a Samaritan, probably non-religious. Two entirely different people, worlds apart, right? Worlds apart, a man and a woman who are worlds apart. And yet, the same gift, eternal life, is communicated to each one in terms they can understand. The gift of eternal life is available to all, to all. And there's where a good responsibility for us to learn to try and share the gift of eternal life with everyone we meet. You know, no one is hopeless. Everyone is a candidate. Right? Of course, right. Of course, right. You get an A. You get an A. All right, section 40, page 31 of your outline. We move to section 40, the challenge of a spiritual harvest, page 31 at the top. And we'll pick it up on John chapter 4, verses 27 through 30, top of page 46 in your harmony. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking to a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" They're getting kind of used to the fact that Jesus is a little bit radical here. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is he? Is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. So as the woman goes to town, the disciples simultaneously return, and they're a bit confused by him. And so he deals with their confusion by discussing with them the principle of evangelism. And this is the chart. This is the chart on page 31 at the top. He teaches the principle of evangelism. Now, the principle is presented in an agricultural metaphor. And the principle of evangelism is this: some sow, others reap, but all of them will rejoice together. John 4:36. John 4:36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So they're going to be reaping where John the Baptist and his disciples have sown. They're going to be reaping where the woman has sown. They're going to be reaping where even the Samaritan Pentateuch has sown, where it has not been modified. And usually lots of work it goes on by others before a person comes to faith. Lots of sowing goes on before the fruit is ripe. And so the principle will now be seen in real life, verses 37 and 38. "For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now in verses 37 and 38, I see Jesus express a great respect for the laborer, for the sower. What do? We usually idolize the reaper, don't we? The soul winner. I envy the soul winner. Well, I used to an awful lot. But the laborer, the sower, is just as important and just as valuable, because evangelism is not a point of decision. When we're valuing the reaper, we're looking at evangelism as a point of decision. But it's more than that. Evangelism is a process. It's the process of moving a person from unbelief to that point of decision. And those steps of movement toward the point of decision can be small, they can be baby steps, or they can be large leaps. But if you're moving your friend, your relative, your boss, your coworker, one step toward the point of decision, you are being an evangelist. You're being part of this process, because it's a movement, a process, down to that point. And that's exactly what Jesus says here in verse 36. He talks about the sower who does a lot of work, and then the reaper, the one who is privileged with reaping in the ripe fruit. They have to work together. Okay, so remember, if you are moving people toward that point of decision, you are participating in the evangelism process. You are an evangelist. Does that make sense? You know, I used to labor under an awful lot of guilt because I hadn't led a million people to the Lord, you know, until I finally realized in John 4:36 that the sower is just as important as the reaper. So if you're out at the UCI handing out Bibles, if you're leaving a tract here, talking with a neighbor there, it's all part of the process. We leave the results to God. Right?
Yes.
Of course, right. Okay.
I've got a comment.
Okay.
This was Frank Taylor. He's an evangelist. He was an evangelist at Grace Chapel. He's moved on to Washington. He said there's no parable of the reaper, but there is a parable of the sower.
The parable of the sower, yeah. Yes. Right. All right. Now, when a person does get to that point of decision, the evangelism process ends, and then the discipleship process begins, another long and important process. All right, section 41, lesson 3, page 31. We're in the middle of page 31 on your outline, also in the middle of page 46 on your harmony. The evangelization of Sychar, verses 39 through 41. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things I have done. And so the Samaritans came to him, and they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So the woman has done some work in town, hasn't she? She's been doing some sowing in town. And Jesus does the reaping. And over 2 days, his disciples probably did some of the reaping too. Verse 42. Well, I read that already.
Well, isn't it interesting that a woman of ill repute would have such hearing ears?
Right. Yes,
and
exactly.
Yes. Yeah. I'm amazed at that.
Well, a woman of ill repute have hearing ears. Well, what will Jesus say to the Pharisees? The prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. You know, if you're an obvious sinner, you usually know it.
Well, I didn't mean for her, of course, but I mean that she had this.
And she had a ministry.
Yeah,
she had quite a ministry, didn't she? A changed life, I would suggest.
Well, she knew all of their secrets.
Yeah, she knew all their secrets, too. Yeah, the men of the village came out, yeah. And he could read my mind, you know. G2.
Even the bad characters or sinful person can still sow the seeds.
Yes, yes. No matter what our background is, we can still sow the seeds. We become a believer, we are useful to God. No matter what your background experience has been, you become a believer and you are a light in the world. Or you can be. You can be, yes. Yeah.
Everything about that, there were no secrets, and no matter what they thought of her, she could not contain her enthusiasm.
Right. Yes.
Something
yeah.
Really incredible had occurred, and she wanted everyone to.
Her life was changed. Right. Yeah. And she was a bright and shining light, suddenly flaring out, you know, like a flare, like a fireworks. Boom. Yeah. Everyone paid attention to her, just like fireworks. All righty. All right. So she's proclaimed the good news. And her sowing has produced a crop. All right, section 42, the arrival in Galilee, bottom of page 31. And we are at the bottom of page 46 in your harmony. Arrival in Galilee, verses 43 through 45. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. All right, so he receives acceptance in Galilee because of his previous ministry. Now, here's our map, and you can see Sychar kind of in the middle of the map there, in the middle of Samaria. So he continues on the central spine road down into the Jezreel Valley and up into the area of Galilee. And, of course, the previous ministry that these Galileans have witnessed was the cleansing of the temple and the miracles at Passover, because they had made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. They were there. They saw it. And then they went back home. And now a number of months have passed. This is getting into summer. And they remember what had gone on. And so that he is welcomed warmly by them. But verse 44 seems very contradictory to verse 45. Because he testifies in verse 44 that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, what's going on here? Well, I think John is preparing the readers for what is to come. In the beginning, the reception is warm. Again, the miracles, the cleansing of the temple. You know, if you had to traipse from Galilee with your lamb and then have the go to the bazaar of the sons of Annas and have the sons of Annas say, sorry, defiled, can't use this lamb, but I've got one over here you can buy for, you know, twice the price. You know, you'd be a little bit steamed, wouldn't you? You'd be all on Jesus' side for cleaning up the bazaar of the sons of Annas. So they're very, very aware of that. But Yeshua's purpose, his purpose is to proclaim messianic good news. His purpose is not to be a spectacular personality. Okay, that is not why he came. And when he refuses to be distracted from his purpose, he will be rejected. See, because the Galileans want this miracle man. They don't want a suffering servant. They want somebody who's going to provide for their economic security. We'll see this come up again with the desire for bread, okay, in the bread of life discourse. They want to make him king. Why? Because he provides food. Okay, he cleanses the temple, that kind of thing. You see, they wanted a rabbinic Messiah. They were not interested in a biblical Messiah. And so that sets the stage for part 6, which is the ministry of the Messiah in Galilee. And we're going to see this begin to work itself out as we continue into part 6. But that's as far as we got in the morning class. So we're going to pick it up next week on part 6, page 32 of your Harmony, with the ministry of the Messiah in Galilee. We're going to see this start to unravel. And this is the beauty of the Harmony. If we were not studying the life of Messiah in this chronological framework, you would miss some of the relationships that are going to occur. You would think, I've seen a lot of misconceptions in commentaries because the commentator hasn't studied the Gospels from a chronological perspective. They don't understand what happened between these two events, and so they make some kind of silly misstatements. So believe me, when I took this course 30 years ago, it totally changed my view of the Gospels. You know, I've never viewed the Gospels the same, because many years ago I took this course and was able to see the relationship of one incident to the next, because they're all covered. All righty, let me close in prayer, and then I'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word, and thank you for this emphasis on evangelism that we saw in your word today. How this woman in Samaria was used greatly by you and used as a sower. And Lord, help each one of us to embrace this evangelism process wherever we fit into it, whether we fit into it as a sower or a reaper. Help us to embrace that ministry that you've given us so that in the kingdom, those who are brought to the Messiah through our work or through our reaping will rejoice with us, will rejoice together. You know, we may meet somebody who said to me, yeah, you gave me that, I thought you were a crazy man, you gave me that Bible out on the UCI campus. I thought you were a little nuts at that time. But 2 years later, I became a believer. Reading that Bible. We never know what your word is going to do. And you use all of us with our gifts and abilities. So I would just want you to, I just ask you to encourage each one of us to do our part and to embrace the evangelism process and do all we can to sow seeds and move people step by step toward the gift of eternal life. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.